According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Preparation for our study this evening, let's take time for silent prayer. Giving you the opportunity to confess anything that needs to be confessed. The opportunity to quiet our soul and humble ourselves before his glory. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, your mercies are renewed day by day, and that includes this day. We thank you for those renewed mercies. We thank you for your faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, Father, and we so rejoice and so celebrate your awesome wonders. We ask this evening, as we have dedicated this time for study, that you would bless that time, that you would redeem the time, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and give us ears to hear. And Father, we ask specifically that you would maintain our hedge of protection around us, keeping our armor on. Father, you recognize the passages that we're dealing with and the intensified angelic conflict that such passages do promote. So, Father, we're not shying away from them, but at the same time, we're asking for your increased grace. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer night. We had an item last week that was somewhat pending, although I don't know that I really have much more to say on it with respect to the oil find in Israel and different scriptures that were brought up. I'll just simply restate that when people want to find biblical support for something, they can probably do it. And that's always very dangerous when you start with your conclusion and you know that's where you're going with it. And so then you go back and you find the scriptures or the evidence or the proof or something to get you to where you already predetermined you were going to go in the first place. And in many, many cases, that's the order of it. They've come to a conclusion. Then they find the scriptures. They string them together and say, see, here's the proof. And there's a flaw to that way of thinking. And not the least of which is the fact that we are presently living in the dispensation of the church, which does not feature prophecy. The prophecy is directed to Israel during the stewardship of Israel, and there may be aspects of future blessings that we can find prophetically mentioned, but it's not going to find fulfillment while the church is still here. So all the rest of that, I think when people get into the sensationalism of Israel and history, Israel and prophecy and so forth, we need to just step back, take a deep breath and say, how about Israel on hold? All right. The church is the present stewardship. Israel, the plan for Israel will be resumed when the church departs. And that's true for this fellow writing all these books and this oil find and the different things there. All right. That's the one pending item from last week. What else might we have for tonight? We'll start with Linty, right over here.
I have a question. It concerns the Shekinah glory.
Uh-huh.
When the ark was still with Israel, the Shekinah glory was in the ark. Was the visible presence of the Son of God, is that correct?
The Shekinah glory was the visible manifestation of the holiness and glory of God.
Right.
And it rested above the mercy seat and below the wings of the cherubim that encircled the ark.
Okay. But it's also my understanding that nobody knows what happened to the ark. Is that correct?
That is also correct. The ark, we find no reference to the ark at the point of the captivity or afterwards.
So my question is this. In the tribulation, when mm-hmm. the new temple is built, will that be the same ark, and will the Shekinah glory be back in the ark at that time in the temple? Or will it not necessarily be there because Jesus will be on the earth?
You're speaking of, I didn't hear, in the tribulation or in the millennium?
When the temple is rebuilt, uh-huh. is it in the tribulation? No, in the millennium.
Well, there is a temple that is actually built
in the tribulation.
Tribulation. because there is a sacrifice that takes place. Antichrist permits it for 3.5 years. He stops it halfway through, and he puts an end to sacrifice. Then he himself takes a seat in the temple, displays himself as God, and demands worship of himself.
But the ark, will it be in that temple, or will it be in the temple when the millennium starts?
Neither one.
So it's not going to be anywhere again.
Yeah, there's no particular scripture that you can point to with respect to the tribulational temple, other than the one that I just referred to with respect to Antichrist putting an end to sacrifice and seating himself there. So we do know that some form of temple is rebuilt by the Jews, in their unbelief, by the way, as they trust Antichrist to supply for their security. And then when you go through the description of Ezekiel's temple, there's 9 chapters in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Very detailed information in those chapters. It's in the Through the Bible notebook. It's also in the Ezekiel notebook we did. And there is no Ark of the Covenant in the Millennial Temple. And the reason for that is because Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. And so there's no need for that mercy seat because Christ is our mercy seat. Now we actually approach a throne of grace rather than a mercy seat. So that's the reason why there's no Ark of the Covenant in the Millennial Kingdom either.
Okay, I just need to make sure I understood that correctly.
Uh-huh. You got it. Excellent question. All right, what else tonight? All right, Keegan.
You just made mention the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Is Satan at that time, is he not, or when all the believers are at that time up in heaven, are they going to be evaluated at that time during the tribulation?
I believe so, yes. I believe that our evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ, does take place in the heavenly places while the 7 years are unfolding here on earth.
Okay, and for the first 3.5 years, isn't Satan trying to, won't he be allowed in the heaven, the third heaven?
In the heavenly court?
Yes, in the court, making his charge against all the believers, and then the 3.5 years he gets thrown back down to earth, and that's when
That is the traditionally accepted view by most dispensationalists, is that there is a scene in Revelation chapter 12, if you want to turn there. And we see Satan being thrown down. Revelation 12:7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. See, presently, Satan does have access to we got to do a little bit of work on our heavenly geography, and that in itself is an oxymoron. Our heavenlyography, because it's not geography in heaven. There's no geo-earth in heaven. So our Uranosology, our heavenlyography, the throne room, the place of God's holiness and glory, is off limits. But he does have access to the court system. He has access to the judicial bench, and he is there accusing. And you'll notice here in this event, it says there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So the final place where they were permitted under permissive will, now even that is being denied to them. That is the judicial court. And they were not strong enough, it says, verse 8. And then verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Notice the reference to the angels with him, because that reference is missing when we talk about him being bound in chapter 20. In chapter 20, Satan is bound, but there's no reference to the angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. That's what you were referring to, Satan's continual accusations that he levies in the heavenly court. And verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So, yes, that the traditional view holds that at the midway point of the 7-year period. That's at the 3.5-year point where Antichrist goes from the man of peace to the man of war, where he betrays the covenant, where he attempts the massacre of the Jewish people and all the things that happen there. The halfway point of the tribulation. That's the typical view of that. Some, though, place it at the beginning of the 7 years. And when I do more work in Revelation, I'll have a better answer for you. Gary.
Yes, sir. Right along with this question, I forget where I heard it or if I read it, but doesn't Antichrist even set himself up above Satan?
Yes, you heard that Sunday night.
Oh, I knew
here.
I heard it someplace.
And we're going to come back to that. That's in 2 Thessalonians cool. chapter 2. Uh-huh. We'll come back to that tonight. Wow, someone was listening Sunday night. That's great. All right, Cliff.
My question is with regard to, we take the scriptures literally.
Yes, we do.
Unless there's something in the scriptures that indicates to us that we should take it otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a number of passages. I don't have a specific passage, but there's a number of passages that talk about rulers and authorities and principalities and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And we always interpret that to be angelic.
Mm-hmm.
If I were reading that on my own, I would not take it that way. I have a two-part question. First of all, specifically, why do we take that to be angelic? What in the scriptures indicates to us that that's not earthly rulers, earthly authorities, earthly principalities, and so on?
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, a sort of a more general question, in general, what kinds of things do you look for to indicate this is something that should be taken as an angelic reference, for example, rather than something else? Or just in general, what do you look for in the scriptures to help guide you in that direction?
Outstanding question. You look for those indicators in the text itself, the very text that you're dealing with, on as immediate context. And then you bring in the correlating texts that are in agreement. For example, as you pointed out, there's an Ephesians text that talks about rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. There's also a Colossians text that talks about rulers, authorities, principalities and powers. In fact, we're going to see both of those passages this evening. Wonderful how these questions are all feeding into tonight's class. But so you want to compare Scripture with Scripture, so relating Ephesians to Colossians is going to help. But we can't start with that. We have to start with dealing with Ephesians by itself. We have to start by dealing with Colossians by itself. And when we come to the same conclusion in both places, that they're angelic references rather than human references, then we can compare them to each other, and then we can do a vocabulary study on archon and exousia and all these other terms, and we can do the search on it scripture-wide from there and see where does it apply in an angelic context and where does it apply in a human context in order to help make some of those distinctions. Let me just simply ask a question. I'll throw the question back the other direction. When it says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but what would the contrast of flesh and blood be? When it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, rather it's against... Okay, so no matter what follows the but, since we set up flesh and blood on the one hand, then in context, whatever comes up, if I call it rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, if I call it whatever... it's going to be in contrast with flesh and blood. Likewise in Colossians, that when the passage is being given as Jesus Christ being the creator of all things, whether visible or invisible, in the heavens or on the earth. So that establishes the context for a contrast. And we're looking at visible things on the one hand, but also in view our invisible things on the other hand. So both of those texts, the markers are there, and the markers should always be there. If there's no marker there, then I think sometimes we jump to the angelic realm too quickly, and that is a snare, because the rule is, when the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. You know, when the plain language of Scripture is what it is, you accept that. See, and for example, the Ezekiel 28 passage, when it starts talking about the ruler of Tyre. Well, you just automatically, the first thing you think is, well, that's the ruler of Tyre. That's the human being, and he's ruling Tyre, and these other things are going on. But then you have the indicator in the text that now all of a sudden something's different. Because we have an actual indicator in the text. Instead of calling him a ruler, now it calls him a king. Uses a different word altogether. And it starts talking about this guy as being a cherub. You say, we're not talking about a human being anymore. And that he was sinless, as he was created sinless and then fell. That's backwards. Human beings are born in sin and then become justified. But here's a creature that was created sinless and then fell, and he's called a cherub. So, again, in every single one of these instances, there is a marker, a clue, an indicator, something in the text that you look at and that tells you, all right, here we're going to take it figuratively. We're going to take it symbolically. We're going to take it on an angelic basis rather than a human basis. But the neat thing about it is you can only do that if you're handling the scriptures literally to begin with. The marker itself is a literal marker. The word, the term, the passage deals with literal terms to introduce those figurative applications. So, outstanding question, and that's good because that's going to come up this evening as we deal with some of these things. All right, let me give a last call. Anyone else? Going once, going twice. All right, we're done with questions then. Let's get a look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we're dealing with knowledge. I'm just going to zip on through some of these slides here. Under point 1, we looked at the big picture. Under point 2, the well-known facts. The well-known fact is that false gods are simply imposters. We'll deal with those imposters tonight. There is no such thing as an idol in the world. And there is no God but one. And so this is where we highlighted the fact that idolatry is non-existent. If you define idolatry as a device through which you can communicate to a God, well then, there's no such thing. Because there are no such gods on the other end of this device to communicate with. Not legitimate gods. See? There are, of course, the imposters, and that's the reality that we'll focus on tonight. But, to be factual, we know that nothing idol in the world. There is no idol. There is no such thing as an idol in the world. Nothing is an idol in the world. Because an idol is an image of a deity. And there are no other deities. And so this teraphim or this image, this graven image, whatever it is, the statue of Aphrodite or whatever it is, it's not an idol. It's just a silver statue or a wooden statue or whatever. Jeremiah makes it very clear. You know, the carpenter, he chops down a tree and he divides out the wood and this wood he cooks over and builds his fire and eats his food and this wood he crafts and shapes into an idol and he prays in front of it. They both came from the same tree. His firewood that he cooked his dinner on and the idol that he crafted and shaped and started praying to. Both stacks of wood came from the same tree. So there is no such thing as an idol. If it's supposed to be a representation of a deity, well, it doesn't exist because the deity doesn't exist. And there is no God but one. This is the second well-known fact. This second hati right here functions like this hati. They both stem out of this oidomen. We know that. And there's two things in this verse that we know. We know that nothing idol in the world. And then the other thing we know is that nobody is God. Except for one. All right? Nobody is God. There is no God except for one, our God. And that's verse 4 here of chapter 8. We'll skip through the vocabulary on this. Bringing us to point 4, this even if. Since then, if indeed. Verse 5 says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are, many gods and many lords. And this is where we ran out of time Sunday evening. Even if there are. This phrase, even if, kind of sounds skeptical in the English. It needs to be stronger than that. This is a certainty. This is a first-class condition. It is assumed to be true. So instead of saying even if, we could say for although. Although, if indeed, and that in English makes it more certain. You know, if I talk about if I was a married man, you know, whatever, Okay, well, it's kind of a dumb sentence because I am a married man. I've been a married man for 14 years now. All right? So if I'm a married man, no, how about rephrasing that? How about for although I'm a married man? Or for indeed since I'm a married man? And so forth. It communicates the certainty of the first-class conditional phrase here, the kai gar aper asin. If indeed, for although, the so-called gods, these legomenoi theoi. What kind of theoi are they? Theoi is the plural of theos. So here are your gods. But what kind of gods are they? They're the legomenoi theoi. They're the so-called gods, the ones that are called gods. They're not gods, but they're called gods. They call themselves gods, and others call them gods. But they're not. Sort of. We'll deal with that tonight. Hope everybody's relaxed. Could be a long night. But we'll have some fun with it. So-called gods. The legomenoi theoi. And the question is, who gave you this name? Like when Robin Hood asked his companion there, did you give yourself this name? All right. Did you give yourself this name, this God name? Like the boastful claim, I will make myself like the Most High God. Really? Are you a self-made God then? Because the one true God wasn't made. He is. The eternal I am. He didn't make himself. He always is. Always was. Always will be. So these so-called gods are interesting. And this is what we're going to focus on here this evening. Now, the so-called gods, we spent some time on it Sunday night. If you missed it, you can download the MP3 and get caught up on it. We went into some passages that related to it, such as 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Acts 17:23, 1 Corinthians 8:5, Galatians 4:8. That Galatians 4:8 is important because these are beings who by nature are no gods. Beings who by nature are no gods. What's the nature of God? He's eternal. Always has been. Always will be. What's the nature of a fallen angel? Well, he's a creature. He had a beginning. So by nature, he's not God. By nature, he's a creature. We have to maintain the creature creator perspective. Satan, of course, loses that when he insists on becoming or claiming to be a god. These gods are actually no gods. As we saw in Galatians 4:8, we have a corroborating text in 2 Chronicles 13, verses 8 and 9. And I'll grab that one here quickly. Don't want to spend a whole lot of time on review, but we have to at least set the context, or when we gain new ground this evening, it's not going to make any sense. Verses 8 and 9, and this is the description of Jeroboam when he was setting up a counterfeit kingdom to the north. It became known as the Kingdom of Israel when 10 tribes followed his rebellion. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude, and having with you the golden calves, two of them, which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. They are no gods. They are man-made statues. They are no gods. Obviously, in the division with Israel to the north and Judah to the south, one of them had a legitimate religious practice. And that was Judah in the south, where they had the Levitical priesthood and the sons of Aaron and the temple in Jerusalem. What Jeroboam set up with those two golden calves were no gods. And anybody that could show up with the sufficient sacrifice, you walked in there with a young bull and seven rams, guess what? You got to be a priest. Because you could afford the bull and the seven rams and become a priest to these no gods. All right? So these gods are actually no gods. The text Gary asked about a moment ago, Antichrist will even exalt himself above these so-called gods, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Antichrist will even exalt himself above these so-called gods. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Identical vocabulary to what we have in 1 Corinthians 8. These legomenoi theoi, these so-called gods. All is not going to be peachy in Satan's plan and program. As Antichrist carries things a bit further than even Satan anticipated, which shouldn't be any great surprise. He is, after all, a chip off the old block. He is after, I mean, look who his father is. And look at the aspects of self-promotion, self-glorification, not being content with taking orders from somebody who thinks he's in charge of you. Satan was certainly not content with taking orders from God the Father. Why should Antichrist be content taking orders from Satan? And it says this man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it says in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every legomenoi theoi, every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And that's the passage I referred to in Linty's question about what temple are the Jews going to have in the tribulation. They're going to have some kind of temple set up, and because they're going to have some kind of offerings going that Antichrist does away with and seats himself there and says, all right, now you must worship me. So these so-called gods, are a very important study. And we don't just simply want to dismiss them. We don't want to be puffed up with our knowledge where we just simply get full of ourselves and say, well, there's no such thing as a false god anyway. This meat sacrificed to idols is no big deal. Those gods don't exist. I'm going to eat the meat. Now be careful. You may be factually accurate that those gods don't exist, and that is, they're not really gods, they are imposters. But at the same time, slow down and realize what you're taking so lightly are the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers, creatures vastly more powerful than you will be until glory. All right? And so some of the warnings, I'm going to move on to point 5 here in a moment. But actually, I'm going to move on to subpoint B here in a moment. But before I do, let me just simply grab for you the book of Jude, right before Revelation. Aim for Revelation and back up a book. Look at Jude. And verse 8 is a warning about these human false teachers. In the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. When you get prideful about the fallen angels and the demons and how in control you think you are, that's trouble. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if anyone can go toe-to-toe with the demons, it's Michael the archangel. We saw a little bit ago in Revelation 12, he was waging war. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels. And the dragon wasn't strong enough, and they were thrown out of heaven. And Michael the archangel's a powerful being. But at this step here, he just stands back and says, the Lord rebuke you. We better be very cautious when we tread on in angelic realms, when we're in such Bible studies as tonight, when we're engaged in such conflict as seems to be raging around here. Let's keep our armor on and let's give it to the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. Just give it to the Lord. Stand firm in your armor and give it to the Lord. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Give it to the Lord. Don't even think you can go toe-to-toe and start rebuking the devil yourself. There's a nifty story of some folks that tried to do that in the book of Acts. And the demons say, well, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who do you guys think you are? And because they were trying to be exorcists themselves and in their own power and their own name, and they got thrashed. All right? Be very cautious. Do not revile angelic majesties, even though they're fallen. Positionally, they're still angelic majesties, and until you are experientially glorified, you are below the angels. That is a majesty above our realm. And it says in verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. All right. Now, returning back to 1 Corinthians 8, I want to key in on something else here too. Subpoint B now, under 4. This is new, isn't it? We didn't get point B on Sunday night, I don't think. This is all right, this is new then. Did you spot the either-or statement here in verse 5? These so-called gods are either-or, either in the heavens or on the earth. We keyed in on the idols in verse 4. Where were they? Those idols that don't exist, they're in the cosmos. Right. And there's no reality behind them. All right, they're just idols in the cosmos. But now notice where these so-called gods are. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth. It's an either-or limitation in these angelic beings. Either-or, in the heavens, on the earth. Here's a comforting principle we can glean. The legomenoi theoi are monopresent. Another reason why by nature we know they're not gods. God is omnipresent. These legomenoi theoi are monopresent, like you and I. Each one of us here tonight is monopresent. If you are in this room, you're not anywhere else. All right? That pretty much goes without saying. Physically, you're here. Now, spiritually, we're elsewhere. Spiritually, we're in the Holy of Holies, worshiping God the Father in the presence of Jesus Christ. But that's a spiritual, metaphysical matter. Physically speaking, literally speaking, your body is at 7500 Woodrow Avenue, and this is where you are. We're not omnipresent or multipresent in any form. We are monopresent, and so are the angels. Even though they're mighty, they're powerful, they're wise, they're limited. They're finite. They have limits to what they know. They have limits to what they can do, what they're permitted to do. They have limits to where they can go. Confined to either heaven or earth and required to travel between the two. Confined to either heaven or earth. They can't be in both. There's one possible exception. We're going to see that here in a moment. Confined to either heaven or earth. Required to travel between the two. I believe in the original angelic dispensation, there were some angels assigned to God's heavenly court. There were some angels assigned to God's heavenly temple. There were some that were just, assigned to earthly stewardship. That angels had different realms in which they were assigned. Satan, of course, was dissatisfied with where he was assigned, even though he was the wisest of all beings. He was called the Christ cherub. Now in Job 1, we have this very clear that most of the time he's prowling around on the earth like a roaring lion seeking to devour. But occasionally he travels, he commutes to God's court. Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Now they had to come. Why did they have to come? Because they weren't already there. They were elsewhere, and they came. See, everyone here came to church tonight. You came at some time or another. Before one another, after one another, whatever point of time, you came. You weren't already pre-existently here. And so they came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Again, a spatial reference. He is monopresent. If he is coming here now, he was somewhere else a moment ago. Where you been? And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." He's monopresent. If he wants to go from point A to point B, guess what? He's got to go from point A to point B. He can't be both. He can't be everywhere. Can't be in heaven and on earth. He's got to travel between the two. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. There's a statement for you, the most spiritually mature believer on planet Earth in his generation. And it says a lot, because Shem was still alive at this point. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, Job who? I like that in verse 9. Oh yeah, he knows Job. He's been checking out Job. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Because here's monopresent Satan, trying the front, trying the back, trying the left, trying the right, trying on top, trying underneath, trying every side he can. And he's investigated that hedge from every angle. Monopresent Satan, trying to get to Job. Monopresent Satan, roaming about the earth and walking around on it. They were required to travel between the two. And Genesis 28:12 demonstrates the famous dream of Jacob's ladder with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Their mechanism by which they could transport the heavenly angelic escalator that allowed them to transport between heaven and earth. And who stands at the top of that escalator? The Lord. All right, Genesis 28:12. So that either-or statement is an encouragement. When we're being afflicted, when we are wrestling against these principalities and powers, just draw comfort from the fact that they're finite beings. They're more powerful than you, but they're still finite in their power, in their geography, in their wisdom, in everything. And they're limited to what they can do to you based upon what God's permitting them to do. We can glean a lot of this out of the book of Job. Now, I did mention one possible exception. The only apparently bi-present angels are the guardian angels in Matthew 18:10. I don't have a total explanation on this for you tonight, by the way. I'll just give it to you to chew on. And I promise I'll chew on it with you for the years to come. The only apparently bi-present angels. Bi-present. That is, they are permitted to function in two locations simultaneously. Wouldn't that be fun? No, maybe not. I'd just get in trouble. All right. The only apparently bi-present angels are the guardian angels. Matthew 18:10. In this passage about not causing one of these little ones to stumble. Thought I'd read that verse since we started a new Sunday school class this past week, and a little bit of accountability there for the new teachers. Don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. My verse 7 is so appropriate. You know, there's going to be stumbling blocks. Just make sure you're not one of them. There's plenty of them out there already. We don't need to add to the number. Now, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And a lot of pastors and a lot of men have put a lot of research into this verse. But their angels indicates possession. That these children are in possession of these angels. These angels belong to these children. They are their assigned angels. They're assigned guardian angels. They're their angels. Okay? The particular guardian angels that have been assigned to these little ones. And yet, where are they? They continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. Well, that kind of seems negligent, isn't it? If this is an angel that's supposed to be looking after this kid, and he's not doing it because he's up there in heaven looking at the Father. See. But it does say they're angels. See. The angels that are assigned to these children. And so some have considered the possibility that these angels function here on earth, guard children, protect children, look after children, and yet either they're bi-present in heaven and on earth at the same time, or they have a visual lock not only on the children but also on the Father. And whatever is the case there, that is a verse that stands out and one that is worthy of some additional study. But if this is truly an exception to the rule, then it's the only exception to the rule that angels need to travel from point A to point B and cannot be in more than one place at one time, with this possible exception, and maybe not even this. All right, point five. For the remainder of our evening, I'm going to convince you, before you leave tonight, that there are many gods and many lords. And why am I going to convince you that there are many gods and there are many lords? Because that's what this text says. As indeed, truly, truly, I say unto you, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. The verse began with a first-class condition, if, for even if, for although, for since. And the verse concludes with an affirmative statement with certainty. Indeed, there are. Hosper eisen, indeed, factually, as a matter of fact, with a certainty, there are. Continuous action in present time. There continually are. There continues to be. As indeed there are many gods and many lords. Well, we better define that. Oh no, our pastor's a polytheist all of a sudden. No, relax. We just got through telling you there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There are no other gods. There's only one God. But there are gods. There's only one God, but think capital G. There's only one God, but there are many gods, think little g. Imposters, so-called gods, wannabes, all right? And even legitimately, gods of the unfallen variety that hold that rank in the angelic structure. Now, you don't believe me? Verse 5b is pretty clear. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5b, but let's also consider Deuteronomy 10:17. Deuteronomy 10:17. Is this something Paul just made up himself, or maybe he had an Old Testament foundation for it? The Lord your God, that is, for Jehovah your Elohim, is the God of gods. You realize the significance of that statement? The God of gods. So, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. For Jehovah, Yahweh, your Elohim, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. There are many gods and there are many lords. But Yahweh, your Elohim, is their God and their Lord. They are not absolute sovereign standards. They submit to His absolute sovereignty. So, 1 Corinthians 8:5 is not isolated. It is not a random statement. Paul's not losing his mind. It is grounded on Old Testament precedent here and elsewhere, which we will see thoroughly this evening. As indeed there are many gods, many lords. This is in a passage admonishing Israel. The tablets get rewritten. He smashed them and had to start all over again. And then verse 12. Now, Israel, what does Yahweh, your God, require from you but to fear Yahweh, your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, to serve Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep Yahweh's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. See, obeying God's will is always for your good. Behold, to Yahweh, your God, belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your necks no longer. So even with Israel, God was not simply dealing with them on an external basis, the external ritual of Mosaic Law. There was always the internal heart reality of faith in Christ, faith in the coming Redeemer, walking in the light. For Yahweh, your Elohim, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. The Elohim of Elohim and the Lord of lords. We'll look at the vocabulary here in a moment. The great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And it goes on to give some shortcomings that God is not, but seems to indicate that these other gods and lords are. They do show partiality. They do take bribes. They do not execute justice for the orphan and the widow. They don't show love for the alien. These other gods, these other lords all appear to be rather self-centered, and that would become clear as well. All right, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Vocabulary, many gods. Theoi poloi. Theoi poloi. Gods, many gods. The text in 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, verse 5 says, Hosperesin theoi poloi, just as there are, indeed there are, many gods. Gods, many. Gods, many. As indeed there are. Subpoint A, many gods are the theoi poloi. Theoi poloi. You might have heard the phrase hoi poloi, the crowds, the multitudes. You know, narrow is the gate and few find the way, but broad is the path that leads to destruction. And many there are that go thereunto. The hoi polloi, the multitudes, are all going through that broad path to destruction. Well, here's the hoi polloi, the many gods. And we're going to spend some time. We got John 10 we're going to deal with, Psalm 82, whole string of psalms, actually. Psalm 8, 5, 86, 8, 97. 7 and 9, 138 and verse 1. If you don't have all these down right now, don't worry about it. We're going to get to each one of them. Exodus 18, 11, 22, 19. Jeremiah 10, 1 through 16. I made reference to the Jeremiah passage a little bit ago. Many gods. All right. And I'm going to look at those. First, though, let's get the actual 1 Corinthians text up here tonight. I meant to set this up earlier. This is still set up from this morning. We were in 1 Peter chapter 5. All right, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. As long as this doesn't tell me that my virus software needs to be renewed. All right. Nestle Land Text, Kaigare Perisin, Legomenoi Theoi. Here's your Legomenoi Theoi. And where are they? Either en urano, in the heavens, or epigeis, upon the earth. Just as, even as, hosper, asin, and here we have it, Theoi poloi, kai kyrioi poloi. Same adjective attached to Theos as attached to Kurios. We use Kurios for Lord. Here's kyrioi in the plural. Kyrioi Apolloi, many lords, many gods, many lords. But for us, one God. And that's verse 6. For us, one God, the Father, from whom are all things, to whom are all things. We're going to deal with verse 6 at the conclusion of this passage. Many gods. Who are these gods? Where are they? You said the verse before, they don't exist. But now you're saying, you know what? They're out there, and they're dangerous. They're not to us, but to this world. Who are these gods? Who are these gods? All right. Join me in John chapter 10. I debated putting this off to the end and going through the Psalms first, but I thought, no, let's go ahead and take it from the Gospels, then back up to the context. John chapter 10, because this is... When you're dealing with angelic conflict, when you're dealing with the depths of Scripture, you're dealing with the meat of paterology. You're dealing with the Father's teachings, for victory in the angelic conflict. All right? John chapter 10. Here's the Lord in this conflict, 34 through 36. And just recognize here, this is all in response to I and the Father are one in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. All right? I'm telling you, believers, when we get into paterology, when we get into the depths of Scripture, in the teachings of God the Father, and how the Father's provision is our provision for victory, that's intensified angelic conflict. The adversary doesn't like that. You know, if we just flutter along in a very immature baby Christianity, and we just kind of, you know, muddle along and never grow anywhere, and we just get, you know, Jesus loves you, and so does your mom, and so do I, and we're not going to get any deeper than that, the devil's all right. He says, okay, we'll let that go. Doesn't mind those infants, those babies. But when you and I get into paterology and start learning about the power of the Father, that then is where the adversary cannot abide. So he's talking about the Father here. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them. I love the sarcasm here in verse 32. See, our Lord was a sanctified smart aleck. I mean, he had a sarcasm. He says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? I've done a number of my Father's miracles. Which one of those was it that you seem to disagree with and you're trying to stone me over? Was it the walking on water? Was it the feeding 5,000? Was it, you know, raising somebody from the dead? Exactly why are you stoning me here? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, we can stop right there and say, well, it's not blasphemy if it's true. He is the Son of Man. He's also Son of God. He is humanity and deity. And so he can say, I am God all day long. And he's been saying, I am God, throughout the whole book of John with all of his I am statements. All right. So we could stop there and he can make a claim to deity and be done with it. But he challenges them with Scripture that they have no answer for. And Jesus answered, he says, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? He's going to quote from Psalms, by the way, and it's an interesting application where the whole Old Testament is called the law. The phrase law wasn't limited to just the Pentateuch. The term law, in some cases, referred to the whole Old Testament. He's quoting from the Psalms. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? There's some logic there. He's quoting Scripture. We're going to see the Psalm here in a moment. We're going to turn to Psalm 82 and we're going to see what he was referencing. The beings that Yahweh called gods. And so here's Jesus Christ saying, you know what? Back in Psalm 82, Yahweh was talking to these beings and called them gods. And since the Scripture cannot be broken, since this is God-breathed and inspired, why do you have such a hang-up over my title as the Son of God? Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You know, the miracles were supposed to establish the credentials that God the Father had sent him. If you don't like the message, at least acknowledge the reality of the miracles. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now, I really appreciate the way chapter 10 closes here. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. It's a neat conclusion there to chapter 10, pointing out that the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets did no miracles. John the Baptist did no miracles. He didn't need works of power to demonstrate the validity of his message. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all those other prophets were kept saying, the Christ is coming, the Christ is coming, the Christ is coming, and they needed miracles to validate their promises. John the Baptist said, the Christ is here. My job's over. Don't need a miracle to prove it. There he is. He is the miracle. All right. So let's get on back to Psalm 82. See this passage that Jesus Christ was quoting. Who are these gods? Psalm 82. This is a psalm of Asaph, a musician during the time of David. Elohim takes his stand in his own congregation. We're going to want to determine the context for this. Is this heavenly or is this earthly? Is this a human sphere or is this an angelic sphere? The term congregation sometimes does apply to the nation of Israel, called the congregation of the sons of Israel. But this does not appear to be the congregation of the sons of Israel, because this is God's own congregation, his assembly. And he judges in the midst of, and the New American Standard says, the rulers. The Hebrew says, the gods. In the midst of the gods. Now, this is where you want to know a little bit of Hebrew, and where you want to understand some aspects of Elohim. Elohim is a plural. Is a plural noun. Not a singular noun, not a dual noun, a plural noun. Remember, Hebrew has singular, dual, and plural for three or more. God takes his stand. Now, here's your first Elohim in chapter 82. Elohim takes his stand. Now, Elohim is plural. When it refers to the real God, the one true God, the Father of, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let's just call the one true God, capital G God, then it's singular. And we don't call it gods. We call it God. Elohim, God, takes his stand in his own congregation. And here the verb nitzav is singular. Not plural, it's singular. So we know that Elohim is singular. Are you following this? We have difference between singular and plural in all of our verbs, too. He walks, they walk. Right? We don't say he walk. We say he walks. We say they walk. We don't say they walks. English is not very inflective, but at least it's inflected as far as the singular and the plural and the third person verbs. All right? So, he walks. He takes his stand. It's not they take their stand. He takes his stand. And so, this is how we spotlight Elohim. Even though it's a plural noun, all too often it takes a singular verb. In the beginning, Elohim created. That's a singular verb. He created. Not they created, he created. It's a singular verb of bara, to create. Here, takes his stand is a singular verb. Elohim takes his stand. All right. In the midst of his own congregation, he judges in the midst of the rulers. And here we have our second use of Elohim. And if I just get my little pointer out here, this Elohim is identical with this Elohim. Identical. Letter for letter, dot for dot. But the first Elohim has a singular verb attached to it. That's God, capital G, taking his stand in his own congregation, and he judges in the midst of the gods, in the midst of the Elohim. Plural. In the midst of the Elohim. So we have two Elohims there in verse 82, in verse 1 of chapter 82. Even the New American Standard footnote tells you in the margin, Literally, the word there is gods. But our editors didn't like that, so we changed it to rulers. He judges in the midst of the rulers. The question in for that second Elohim, the question in verse 2 is, how long will you judge unjustly? And when he's asking the how long question, he is asking in the plural. How long will you guys, how long will y'all, all y'all Elohim, how long will y'all Elohim judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Remember, that's what Yahweh, your Elohim, doesn't do. Yahweh, your Elohim, does not show partiality or take a bribe. Yahweh, your Elohim, is not unfair. But now here is Elohim taking his stand in the midst of the Elohim and rebuking them for their faithlessness, for falling short in their stewardship. And so we have the application of it here in this text. Both times it's Elohim. In the first one, we have the singular verb. This is with reference to capital G, God. And this one is with reference to lowercase g, gods, plural. He calls, and we'll come back to this Sunday morning, and we'll examine these angelic beings, some of whom are called messengers. Rightly, we call those angels, because angels are messengers. Some are called rulers. Some are called gods. And that might make us a little uncomfortable. Why do they have to be called gods? Well, relax. They're not omnipotent, sovereign, majesty, creator of the universe gods. But they are mighty beings of awesome power. Little g gods. And certainly compared to the messengers, they are godlike. Certainly compared to the puny human beings that walk on this planet, they are godlike. So the Lord left the Pharisees without an answer. He said, well, what are you going to do with Psalm 82? He called those guys gods. And all scriptures, God-breathing, inspired, and profitable. You got a problem with it? And Jesus just hit them with Psalm 82. And they're like, well, we're going to stone you anyway. All right. We will return to this. Not to get polytheistic. They are called gods, though. They are called Elohim. Man, if you got to hang up with the gods plural, then just say, okay, these spirit beings that occupy a spiritual dimension are not angels. They are Elohim. They are Elohim. Each one is an individual El, and together they are called Elohim. And we'll spend some more time on it Sunday morning. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you. You have supplied to us all things necessary for life and godliness, that for this present time we are in our humanity and we are lower than the angels. But Father, the day is coming when we shall be lifted up and exalted in Christ, glorified. We shall rule the angels. We shall judge the angels. And Father, I simply pray that in the here and now, we might be living for the there and then, and that we might be mindful of the battle that wages around us. We might be humble, entrusting the Lord to rebuke whoever needs to be rebuked in the fallen angelic forces. And Father, simply to keep our armor on and stand firm, no matter what deceptive craftiness might assail us, no matter what temptations may arise. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.